Let's open our Bibles. We'll open them up to Luke 22 as we continue our series through Luke's gospel. We're going to look at verses 63 through 71. Luke 22, 63 through 71. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. Judas met up with the authorities, Jewish leadership, and Roman soldiers. They came in, they took Jesus, they've arrested him. They've been compiling, strategizing what the charges are going to be against Jesus. Peter has denied Jesus three times, and he's just been super convicted about that. And now, we pick up in verse 63, where it says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it for ourselves and from his own mouth.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. It reveals you. It exposes us, but it also changes us to make us more like you. And we're praying for that now, Lord, that as we look at your word, that you would teach us and change our minds and our hearts and our lives, that we would not only be convicted of our sin, but that we would be remade and refashioned to look like Jesus continually, progressively. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Want to know the worst thing I ever said to anybody ever? The worst possible thing. That's not a joke. It's not going to a joke. The worst thing I ever legitimately said to someone, I'm not actually going to tell you what that was, but what made it bad wasn't the words themselves. It's not like it was made up of really bad or graphic language. That wasn't what made it so horrible. It wasn't that I was able to creatively string together some expletives. I wasn't using potty mouth, right? I wasn't using the bad words. I wasn't doing that stuff. That's not what made what I said so bad. What made what I said so bad was the way that I arranged very normal everyday words with an attitude that dismissed someone that I love. I still think about what I said. It bothers me. You ever do that? You ever say something so just awful that even though you're sorry and you've never done anything like that again, you still kind of carry it with you a little bit? Maybe not. You're way better than me. But if you aren't like me, then you have probably had something said to you by somebody that you love or trusted. And although you're over it, you've healed, yeah, you still can feel the scar from that wound. Words hurt. You see, what makes these things so painful, these kinds of words, is not the word itself. It's the fact that there's an established relationship. And the relationship is being broken at that moment as the person speaking to you is not speaking from a place of love, but of hostility or bitterness or jealousy or envy or wrath, right? That's why it hurts, because there's no love in that moment. There's just something else, some sin. So the relationship is being broken at that moment, not irreparably necessarily, but you understand. That's why our bad words are so bad. That's why blasphemy is such a big deal to God. Blasphemy is a big deal. I know it's not a big deal to us, and I know it's not a big deal to us because we don't even talk about it. When was the last time you had a conversation about blasphemy? And one of you nerds would be like, well, I did last week, me and my buddies. Well, okay, fine. All right, so some of you had a discussion about blasphemy, cool. But most of us don't really do that, right? It's not the sin that's at the front of our minds. We might think about lying, but blasphemy? I mean, we could think about, more Christians in my experience seem to be really concerned about those certain bad words we're not supposed to say. Never really seem to say much about blasphemy, not as much of a concern there. In this passage, we're going to learn some things about blasphemy as we follow the life of Jesus through this particular dark period of mocking and brutality. But here is the principle that I want you to see as it relates to blasphemy. This is the big idea that everything is going to hang on. So just if you can only remember one thing, this would be it. And it is that Jesus saves us from our blasphemy and leads us into praise. Jesus saves us from our blasphemy, the blasphemy that we have all uttered, each one of us, against God. The blasphemy that should incur God's condemnation. Jesus saves us from that and instead changes us, alters our heart, our mind, our attitudes, gives us new words, and leads us into praise. Praise is the opposite of blasphemy. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this account, verses 63 through 71. We're going to see Jesus as the one who is blasphemed, and then we're going to look at Jesus as the blasphemer. So hang on, we'll get there. Verses 63 through 65, Jesus as the one who is blasphemed. So right away in verse 63, it says that the men that were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. So Jesus had been arrested. He's being held until the trial of sorts. And these people who are holding him are treating him with an intense, gleeful cruelty. It's the baddies in the movies, right, that are always so awful. And oftentimes those teen movies, like where the villainous characters, like they take such delight in being so cruel, it makes you hate the bad guys all the more, right? These people were cruel to Christ. You see, he wasn't just arrested and awaiting trial. That's actually bad enough. He should not be arrested. He should not be awaiting trial. That's bad enough. He's not just arrested and going through this legal process, that's facing this kangaroo court. He is being mocked and he is being taunted. There is no peace for him. There is no rest for him here. He is suffering abuse and violence in the form of entertainment. You see what it says? They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? This is messed up, right? This is grievous. This hurts to really consider. This is evil. We see that, right? It's not just a socially constructed, agreed upon, you know, sort of sensibility that this might not be the best thing to happen to a person. What these people are doing to Jesus is evil. Why? Because Jesus is innocent. Let's start with that. He is innocent of any crimes. He is not guilty. But he's not just innocent. He's righteous. He has only ever done what is right. He has never sinned, never misstepped. Every deed that he has done has been perfect, and not just his deeds, but even the motivations of his own heart. Why he did what he did was always right. This is evil. This is evil because they knew what Jesus' work was. They all watched him, at least from a distance. What was he doing? Feeding the hungry, healing the sick, casting out demons, showing kindness and compassion to the destitute. If they were to just look at his life and even not hear much of what he was saying, they would have to conclude, that's a good man. And yet here they are torturing him. This is evil. This is evil because these guys, they're supposed to be the good guys. They're supposed to be the learned, the educated, the spiritual, the godly, the mature, the protectors of the people, and they're not. They are abusing their authority and oppressing and hurting an innocent, righteous man. These are supposed to be godly leaders entrusted with the honor of having authority, and they blow it. They throw it away. They throw it in the face of God. If you don't know who they are that I'm talking about, we're talking about the highest ranking assortment of Jewish leadership in the day, in the first century. We're talking about the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was made up of two groups of Jewish leadership, right? On the one hand, you had the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were like the high class, high priestly class, more well-to-do, affluent, blue-bloody, hoity-toity style, right? So like they had education and means and opportunity. They were in that priestly class, and they were admired. Then you also had the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the teachers of the law. They, we call them nitpicker, you know, like very, like let's get very detailed, and they very legalistic, fundamentalistic in the way that they thought about things. So very big on obeying the law as they like to break it down, but they were more middle class. So you had these two groups of people coming together to lead, and whether it was these leaders specifically or their muscle doing this, either way, they are the ones responsible for what's happening to Jesus. They abused their authority. They abused a righteous man, and they're doing more than that. I mean, the reason this is so evil is because Jesus isn't just a righteous man. He's not just an innocent man. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. That's what makes this blasphemy and not just brutality. We read it in verse 65. They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. They know that he's a prophet, right? They hear the stories, the things that he's predicting, the signs that he is pulling off here with great power and miracles. Like, they know he's a prophet. And so let's play a game. Blindfold him and then take turns punching Jesus in the face. This is evil because he is the very Son of God, as Jesus is going to make clear to them in just a little bit. It's blasphemy because they are assaulting the creator of all things, the redeemer of all things. In fact, Redeemer Fellowship is, we work really hard to focus on Jesus. We have a very high view of Jesus, not one that we create, but one that we see in Scripture. So what I'm going to read is something that you're probably already familiar with, but please just let it lay upon your mind here. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the Jesus that we believe in. That's the Jesus that we preach. That's the Jesus that we're worshiping here today. And that's the Jesus who was blindfolded and tortured and beat up and spit upon and insulted by the Sanhedrin. That's why what they did to Jesus was blasphemy. And then, ironically, to make it all worse, they go from blaspheming Jesus to accusing him of being a blasphemer. Look at verses 66 through 71. We'll just start with 66 and 67. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Well, they want a pretty big question for him, right? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? That's what Christ means, right? Jesus Christ, right? That's a title, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. That wasn't his last name. So they're saying, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the one that the scripture speaks about, all the one of whom all these promises have been made? They want to know. Now, it's a complicated question. They want the yes or no answer, but oftentimes, you know, the answers to questions have to be a little more qualified or nuanced because it all depends on what you mean by Christ or Messiah. You see, there were different expectations. You know what it's like to have an expectation of something only to get completely let down in the end. You have really high expectations, and then you get, you know, that's it. That's what I get. You pay all that money or you wait all that time for disappointment. Well, many of the people of the first century in the Jewish context, they were waiting for the Messiah. There was a promise that had run through all of their scriptures about one who would come, a deliverer who would come for them. And they were waiting, but the emphasis, their excitement was for a deliverer who would establish a worldly kingdom and liberate them from Roman occupation. They wanted freedom, liberty. They wanted the best version of the American dream, in a sense, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They wanted to be left alone. So they anticipated a Messiah who would topple Rome and establish Israel again as this shining light on a hill. That's what they expected. But what was actually promised? What's actually promised concerning the Messiah is, yes, a king and a kingdom, one of peace and righteousness and security. Yes, we go back and we look and we see all the way back in Genesis that there's going to be one who will rise up, who will defeat the devil. We read about Abraham, that the Messiah will be one that comes through Abraham's lineage, and he is going to be a blessing to the whole world. Then we read about David, David's going to have a throne that the Messiah is going to sit on forever. And then in the prophets, we read about this Messiah who would suffer for sins and make atonement. So yes, there is a kingdom that he is going to establish. But he doesn't come in with an army and defeat Rome. And you might think like, well, oh, okay, so the Jewish people of the day had high expectations and Jesus let them down. That's not what happened. They had too low of an expectation. They thought that it would be a political earthly kingdom. And what Jesus brings in is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is everlasting. Jesus reigns forever. And what we are seeing now is the beginning of the manifestation of this kingdom. We experience it in our hearts. We experience it in our church, Christ's redemptive reign over his people. And when he comes back, it will be fully established and encompass the whole world. Is Jesus the Christ? The answer is yes, but it depends on how you mean it. So look at what Jesus says in verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. So yes. And if I ask you, you will not answer. In other words, the answer is yes. The truth is I am the Christ, but you can't handle that. It is too much for you. You can't wrap your brain around it. And if you could, your heart would reject it anyways. Jesus is asked this very pointed question, and he sort of answers it with this, yeah. But then, I don't know, in my opinion, Jesus, he goes a little nuclear in verse 69, because he's in a bad spot, right? I mean, he's been arrested. He knows what's coming. And they're asking him, are you the Christ? And he's like, well, you don't get it. You don't get it. Yeah, but you wouldn't understand. And then he says, what he says in verse 69 is, it just brings everything to its conclusion. In 69, Jesus says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In other words, you want to know if I'm the Christ? I'll tell you, everything that you've seen of me up until now, from now on, what you're going to know is that I will be exalted to the right hand of the power of God. Humans can't claim that. That's madness. That's craziness. It means that you are a heretic or crazy or both, but this is a bold statement to make to the leadership, the religious leadership of the day. So Jesus says, yeah, you will see me having all authority, all power. And what he's saying is, listen, I'm about to finish my work. I've already fulfilled all righteousness. I'm just nearing the end of that. Then I'm going to suffer and die to make atonement for sins. Then, after 3 days, I will rise from the dead. And then I will be viewed by more than 500 people at once. And then I will ascend into heaven where I will sit on a throne at the right hand of God the Father until I come again. So in verse 70, homeboys are like, say what? Look at how they respond. So they say, are you the Son of God then? In other words, they understand. They completely get it. Wait, you just said what you said? Nobody can say that. No human can say that. So are you saying like you're the Son of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? If you're reading the Bible, it's just the dumbest question because, yeah, obviously he's the Son of God. I mean, if you just are reading along in the narratives, you know, if you've been paying attention, when Mary is pregnant, what do the angels say? Son of the Most High, here's the Son of God. When Jesus is going out into the wilderness to be tempted, what does the devil say? Oh, well, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you do this? When Jesus is casting out demons, the demons are always quaking, saying like, oh, Son of God, don't harm us. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father himself says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. So yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Thanks for paying attention. And so Jesus says to them, you say that I am. It's an awkward little wording there. But he's saying yes. And we know that he's saying yes because they completely understood him to be saying yes. And they said, great, we've got you now. You've done it now, Jesus. You've just told us that you think you're the Son of God, that you have the authority of God, that you speak for God. And so it's game over. They blasphemed him, and now they accuse him of blasphemy. Why is this happening? Well, let's back up a little bit. I want us to talk about blasphemy. I want us to talk about blasphemy to understand what it is, how you and I are guilty of it, and why Jesus suffered for it. So first, blasphemy. I know it's a word we don't use a lot unless we use it humorously, and I hope that we can begin to reclaim the word. It's a good, important word for a very bad thing. Blasphemy is, simply put, profane or contemptuous speech or writing about God. That's all. Pretty much all the definitions are going to say the same thing. That's what blasphemy is. Profane or contemptuous speech or writing about God. Words about God that are inherently offensive because they are lies, misrepresentations, they are attacks, they are inappropriate. Words. Remember those words that have hurt you so badly in your life? Because there's an established relationship. Like if somebody I don't know says, oh, man, Joe Thorne's a total loser, man. I don't even care. And they all sound like that. I don't even care about what he has to say, man. His books are so tiny, nobody needs to read them. They can read them on the bathroom. Like, it doesn't bother me. I don't really care. But if somebody at Redeemer were to say something hurtful toward me, I only have like two feelings. So you gotta, it's not easy to hurt my feelings. But if anybody could hurt my feelings, it would be somebody at Redeemer because I love you guys and I value what you think. So when the relationship is broken and someone speaks out of hatred or animosity or hostility instead of love, it hurts. God is the creator of everyone. Every single person is fearfully and wonderfully made. Made not only by God, but for God. So when they speak against him, that blasphemy is grievous. profane, contemptuous speech or writing about God. You know what it is? It's the third commandment. That's what it is, right? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the third commandment. Don't take God's name in vain, which we tend to think is don't use God's name as an exclamation point or don't use it as a cuss word. But to take God's name in vain means to either attack God verbally or to mock God for who he is, what he says, and what he has done. Sometimes it's less overt. Sometimes we wind up taking God's name in vain merely by treating God trivially, by not taking him or the things of God seriously. We break the third commandment and wind up blaspheming. As we'll see, hypocrisy in the life of a believer also is a form of blasphemy. And this is all forbidden throughout the scripture. So let me just unpack a few things here for us as we're thinking about hypocrisy. Blasphemy, yeah. Blasphemy is very oftentimes associated with the rejection of God's word. So when God has revealed himself, manifested himself specifically to his people, it is blasphemy when they turn away from what God has said. So, for example, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. Now, this is after the people of God had been judged by God. They've been thrown out of the land. They were away from Israel. They've repented. They're being brought back into the land. And now, during this prayer, they're coming back together. God's restoring them. But here's what's said. Nevertheless, they, speaking about the people of God, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. God speaks. Why does God speak? To make himself known, which means for us to know him. When God speaks, it is an act of kindness. It is grace, giving us an opportunity to repent, to turn, to believe, to become. And when we turn our backs on it, it is blasphemy. We're saying you're not worth listening to. We reject God's word, it's blasphemy. When you reject God's people, it's blasphemy. And you think, well, how do you reject? We don't reject God's people. We wouldn't do that. Redeemer Fellowship, man. Like, we came to church today. When COVID's running around, we have first service, all masks. That's how much they love the church. They're like, I don't care, I want to wear masks. And they'll come in. Like, we're not going to dismiss or push back or reject God's people, right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's a rejection of God's people that sometimes is manifested in persecution. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I thank him who has given me strength, the Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer. Apostle Paul, blasphemer, is that right? He wasn't a heretic, right? He was Orthodox. He studied the law. He memorized the Bible. That guy knew his stuff. He knew his scriptures better than we do, I'm sure. Paul was not a heretic. How was he a blasphemer? He knew the Shema. He believed in Yahweh. How was he a blasphemer? It says, though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, because he rejected the word of God, not just the Old Testament scriptures, but Jesus himself. You see, he persecuted the church. He didn't just turn away from it, but he rejected them outright. This was his blasphemy. And this is common in the world. Yes, it's common for the scripture to speak about the enemies of God blaspheming him, but it's also common among us. And this is what I want us to grasp, because I think way too often we think about blasphemy as being the problem of the pagan, when in reality it is a very present crisis among Christians, us, at Redeemer. Do you reject God's word? Of course not. Got my ESV Creeds and Confessions Bible right here to prove that I don't. Look at that thing. Still smells good. Smells like leather. I love my Bible. I wouldn't reject the Bible. I wouldn't reject God's word. We reject God's word anytime we refuse to obey what God has told us to do, and that's all of us. When we sin, we are rejecting God's rule. We are rejecting his laws. We are rejecting his demonstration of love. We are pushing all of it away to say, I would rather do things my way. Of course, we at times reject God's word, and in that moment, it is blasphemy. Do we ever reject God's people? Yeah, of course you do. I mean, not the people you're tight with, unless, I mean, sometimes, what if they get a little too into your business? Sometimes you got to say, like, hey, you know, it's not, I don't want to go there. Sometimes we wind up rejecting God's people by simply not being honest with them, with people that we should be honest with. I mean, you know, you might have a close friend that you really admire, that you really love, you really trust one another to some degree, but when you know that you are being dishonest with them in order to protect your own sense of pride or your ego, you are rejecting them and their role in your life. So yeah, we do reject God's people. We do reject God's word. This is a problem among each of us. We reject God's word not only when we don't obey his commands, but when we disbelieve his doctrines. How do you relate to other people? Are you a cranky introvert? How you relate to people can become a matter of blasphemy. Do you know that? Look at Proverbs 14:31. In Proverbs 14:31, the preacher says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. In other words, how you treat other people made in the image of God is not just a reflection on your character, but it is a revelation of your heart. When you mistreat people made in God's image, you are blaspheming. You are, what's an insult to God, but blasphemy. In fact, our sins, our public sins, are oftentimes the things that the devil uses to lead other people to blaspheme our God. How many times are you embarrassed because some Christian leader, some big pastor out there that's really well known, blows it big time, egregiously, right? I mean, just embarrassingly, hiding sin, covering things up, stealing millions, whatever it is. And we're all embarrassed. And part of our concern is that it's going to lead people to say, ah, that guy and his God, it's all a bunch of garbage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as a bondservant, a person who is employed by another, right? Let all who are under a yoke as a bondservant regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So the picture here is not a great job, right? It's servitude. It's a form of slavery, but it's more like indentured servants. And they are supposed to regard their master as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. When we do not submit to the rule of God in our public lives, we give the watching world a reason to blaspheme. So here's the truth. You blaspheme. I blaspheme. I have blasphemed, I do blaspheme, and I will blaspheme. We shouldn't want to do that. We should fight back against it. We should do everything we can to learn to do the opposite, to praise him. Really, all sin is a kind of blasphemy. So why is Jesus being blasphemed here? Why is that playing such a prominent role in his trial and this pre-trial and in his execution even? Why is he blasphemed? Jesus has blasphemed to save us from our blasphemy. And he saves us from our blasphemy in order to lead us into praise. You see, Jesus is getting railroaded here. This is not a real trial. This is not legit. This is all ungodly, unrighteousness, and evil. They're gonna run him through the system here, and they're going to kill him. They're gonna crucify him on a cross. But what they think is an execution was actually an expiation. The intention of Jesus was to take away sin and guilt. Their intention was to take away his life. But they didn't even pull that off, because 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead and gives life to all who believe in him. The opposite of blasphemy. This is why we're saved. Blasphemers are saved. They are changed. And we learn to praise, to speak or write words of commendation, of joy, of honor. We speak these words, we sing these words, we do so in public and we do so in private, we do it in joy and with thanksgiving, but we also do it when we are brokenhearted and sad and hurting. We praise, because praise is the fruit of salvation. So what I want for me and I want for all of us is to see the, not just the danger of blasphemy. I want us to see that. I want us to see the ugliness of it. Not just the ugliness of blasphemy out there in the world. I want us to be grieved by that, but I want us to be more grieved by the blasphemy in our own lives, in our own hearts. And then to consider the one who subjected himself to such blasphemy in order to rescue us from ours. Jesus saves. He forgives. He changes. I want us to be a people who are known not for bitterness, but blessing, praise. And I want us to be a people who, when we hear others blaspheme, are brokenhearted about them more than we are angry with them. Because we too are guilty of blasphemy. But praise God, forgiveness and grace abounds for all who look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to teach us by your Spirit and through your word as we go throughout this day and the rest of our week. We know that you have so much to teach us and we have so much to learn. Give us ears to hear and a willingness to obey. In Jesus' name. Amen.